I ask for your close attention as our brother Brian will talk to us on the subject, "Thou meetest him that rejoice and worketh in righteousness." Thank you.
Dear Brother Leon and my dear class members, in the 63rd chapter and verse 18, when the prophet said, "The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary," what did the prophet mean when he said that? It wasn't true of Isaiah's day. The temple was there. Of what was the prophet speaking when he made that position? The same thing is seen in the 64th chapter, as Brother Daniel indicated in our last chapter in Isaiah, in the 64th chapter and verses 10 and 11. The same scene about the temple. But in more detail, it says in 64, verse 10 and 11, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste." What we can clearly see is there's a lap over between chapter 63 and 64. And verse 18 of 63 is being amplified by 64 verses 10 and 11. But of what is the prophet speaking? Where's the application of those words? To what is it speaking? It was not true in the days of the prophet Isaiah. The observation of that passage is extremely important to us, because what we're watching, what we're seeing, is a picture of downtreading of the sanctuary of God. Now, I want to take that phrase out of 63:18, because it really is helpful. This is the best way to come at 64, I'm sure. But notice it in 63:18. It says, "Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary." Does that ring some bells? Trodden down thy sanctuary. And that, of course, is confirmed in 64:11 in the very dramatic expressions, "Our holy and our beautiful house burned with fire and laid waste." In the 66th chapter, we actually have a third reference to the same thing. In the 66th chapter and verse, just read from verse 5 just to sort of come in on it. "Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified. Your brethren that hated you, nevertheless accredited their motive to Yahweh's glory. Let Yahweh be glorified. But not so. He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Yahweh that rendereth recompense to his enemies." Now that's the same scene, isn't it? And a people that gloated in their relationship to Yahweh had the issues turned upon them. The scales were turned, and they were found to be enemies of God. And he's brought judgment upon them in the form of an invasion that's gone to the very centre of that city. A voice of noise from the city, from the temple, mingled with the voice of Yahweh that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Now, there's no question that Isaiah 66 and verse 6 is referring to the invasion of Jerusalem by Roman armies. There isn't any question about that at all. As a matter of fact, it's not until Daniel that that kind of language appears again, is it? Let's come to Daniel because it's obviously related. Daniel chapter 8. And verse 11. Two key quotations here. Daniel 8 and verse 11, speaking of the Roman armies, it says, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host," that's the Lord Jesus Christ. "Rome exalted itself over him. And the time when that occurred is when Pilate said to Jesus, 'Knowest thou not that I have power over thee to do one thing or another?'" It was never true. But that was when Rome magnified itself against the prince of the host. "And by him," by Rome, "the daily sacrifice was taken away from the temple, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him by God," God helping this invasion, "a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of Israel's transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." The question then was asked, verse 13, "I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, 'How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be,'" and here's our phrase, "'trodden underfoot.'" All right. Chapter 9, verse 26 in Daniel. This is most interesting. There's a long time between Isaiah and Daniel, but Daniel is the next to comment upon this concept. Daniel's helpful because it tells us without a shadow of a doubt at what time the prophet is speaking. In Daniel chapter 9 then, in verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Same picture. It's an overspreading of abominations. "He shall make it desolate." Verse 27. So there's Daniel speaking of the same thing much later, during the exile period, right at the end of the exile period. So Isaiah is related to that. Now we know what that's referring to, because the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 picks that up. Just to make the connection, Matthew 24, he deliberately quotes Daniel chapter 8, and he says that it's going to be seen by the people who were standing in front of him then. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," you can see the reiteration in terms, can't you? It's not difficult. It's very clear. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," it's straight out of Daniel 9, 26, 27, or out of Daniel 8, verse 11. "Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see that, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains." Why? Because there's no history of security in Jerusalem. The prophet has indicated there will be desolation. You go into the city, you'll take your own life effectively. So when that happens, he says, then you flee the city. Based upon Daniel chapter 8 and 9. Notice, my dear brothers, in a very powerful way, that the Lord Jesus didn't think of prophecy as something you don't comment upon until it's happened. He clearly sees that prophecy was something that was sent before, so that before the event you can see, through the eyes of God as it were, you can see what God is going to do. And you can therefore direct your life accordingly. That was the whole point of that. If they did not understand Daniel, they would have fled to the city like in the days of Hezekiah. In the days of Hezekiah, the faithful remnant did just that. They came to the city because Isaiah was there and the faithful prophet, the faithful king Hezekiah was the place to go. If you repeat that, says Jesus, then death will be the result. But when you see that city encompassed, then get out of the place. Because that's what's going to happen this time. Based on Daniel chapter 8. So, and Jesus also in Luke chapter 21 comments on the same thing. Luke chapter 21. He picks up our phrase. We used to say a Daniel phrase, but I think now I'd say a Daniel and an Isaiah phrase, because it's really Isaiah that used the phrase before, isn't it? Luke chapter 21, verse 24. It's as clear as it could be. Woe unto them that are with child, verse 23, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, because Daniel 8 spoke of a time, 2,300 years, and so on. So it was a natural way to express it, the times of the Gentiles. All right, so bring that all back now into Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 18 or 64. And we can see what the prophet, therefore, is speaking about. When he says in verse 18 of 63, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary, or where he says in 64, verse 10 and 11, much the same and amplifies it, about the destruction of God's lovely house, that's clearly speaking of the time of AD 70 and the subsequent long exile that is involved. The prophet in the Spirit of God is evoking the feeling of Israel as they will feel when that house has gone, and before them there rests this long period of exile. That's what it's speaking about. Now that's helpful, because you might notice in verse 18 that there's an implication that it's long, because it says the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Is 250 years a little while? Well, if it's a little while, then how long is the exile? Well, in fact, it was a little while compared to the length of the exile. Those holy cities were going to be a wilderness, Zion a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, for much longer than 250 years, the length of time of Judah's kingdom up to the time of Isaiah. Much longer. Many times as long. And so there's a little implication, isn't there, in verse 18. Does spell it out like Daniel will in Daniel chapter 8 about the length of that time. But nevertheless, the implication is that there's going to be a long period when Israel will not have temple or offering, but they will be in exile. And so in those closing words of 64, you have a very pathetic, terrible wailing for a return of God's goodness. He's pleading, as Isaiah, in the spirit of that Israel that will be left out there all that time. Be not wroth very sore, O Yahweh, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. And our city and our house is in ruins. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things? O Yahweh, wilt thou hold thy peace, thy Jerusalem, and afflict us very sore? Again, from verse 9, be not wroth very sore, very sore. Now that's really helpful, isn't it? Once you get that picture clear, that that's what it's speaking about, it helps us to understand the rest of chapter 64 and the subsequent chapters in Isaiah. Not too many of them left, is there? 65 and 66. But I want you to remember that, because when we get to 66, you'll see how correct that is. There's some amazing things in 5 and 66, but they will correlate that understanding in a most interesting and wonderful way. So we need to just store that apart, store that in our mind for subsequent classes. So this section was God's way of bringing home to Israel that what they had, they were going to lose. Their special relationship was not going to prevent God's judgment. There was going to be a loss of nation, a loss of city, a loss of temple, a loss of special privilege. If we look at 65 verse 2, you'll see that this is the atmosphere of these chapters. These are ominous chapters. Look at 65 verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, people that provoked me to anger continually to my face. What was the implication of that? Not very difficult to work out. Especially when the previous verse said that God was sort of a people that he didn't know. And Paul picks up those two passages, as we shall see when we come to Isaiah 65, and he says, the one is the Gentile wanting the gospel and the other is the Jew that won't have it. He says exactly that. So there were ominous, terribly ominous things in these last chapters. What about 66 verse 1 and 2? Same ominous note, same teaching. Israel, remember what I'm saying, hear what I'm saying, I really mean it. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Not hard to pick up what that's saying, is it? It's obviously saying that house is not necessary. The real habitation that I long for is the heart of a man that loves me, that takes me seriously and puts his life in accordance with what I have said. And that was exactly true, wasn't it? It was a message for the times that fitted the generation of Jesus just like a glove, didn't it? Because they were living in the wake of God's judgment. What were they going to do when they came to Jerusalem? There was no temple, no offerings, no priesthood. What were they going to do? Tremble at God's word and he'd be with them. He'd come and dwell with them. Wherever they might be, whoever they might be. Very, very clear overtures. Not that this was related only in this part of Isaiah, but in, let's say, the 59th chapter. What was the implication of verse 20? A third passage. In chapter 59 of verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. Their deeds have brought them to the stage where they desperately needed to turn from their transgression. And God would finally send an anointed conqueror, as these sections are dealing with that, that would come to that city and turn transgression from Jacob. So there were very clear teachings in this section, indications that the destruction of Jerusalem was going to be a fact. The temple was going to come down and the people would therefore go into exile. And what we have in that 63rd and this 64th chapters is this anguish, national pleading that God remember Israel despite the terrible things that were going to happen. Isaiah is therefore speaking of the feelings of that nation at that time. He's not speaking about his own generation. Nor is he speaking, I emphasize, nor is he speaking of just the Babylonians coming down, as some will want to apply this. I'm not saying it doesn't have its application to the Babylonians, but the temple was ruined and they went into exile. But you can see that's really to minimise the intention of the prophecy. It's to demean it on its real scale. Its real scale is when that temple has gone and Israel gone into captivity for a long period of time. That's the application. And it's that application that the New Testament makes about it. So it's very, very important to try and get some of these basic concepts in our mind. A time when he is found of another people, chapter 65, verse 1. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name, but they wanted me, and they sought me. When Israel, 65, verse 2, refused his overtures, spread up my hands, they couldn't care less. A rebellious people that walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. You couldn't teach them. You couldn't bring them round. Well, that's the application the apostle makes of those words, as we shall see next time. Now, in verses 1 to 3, there's an appeal for a manifestation of God. If you don't mind a phrase, a theophany. A second theophany. Theophany simply means a manifestation, an open manifestation and glory of God. Theophany. And you can see that that's the sense of it, because look at the last word in the three verses. They end with the same word, don't they? Thy presence. Thy presence. Thy presence in verse 3. So this is the dominant concept. The presence of God among men in glorious manifestation. So it speaks in verse 1 that thou wouldest come down. The phrase is repeated in verse 3. Thou camest down. That's the sense of it. God became involved among men in a way that was not normal. Something grand, something very special. And there's a plea in verses 1 to 3 that that will happen on a grand scale. Verse 1 clearly has its forerunner, its forepicture, in the time of Mount Sinai, doesn't it? You just read verse 1 and 2, and it's just echoing the words that were said to Israel when they were brought to Sinai. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. It's not mountain now, though, is it? It's mountains, plural. It's bigger and broader in the manifestation. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, as Israel did when they were at Mount Sinai. Now, just so you can feel just how intensely that's related to the earlier Sinai, come back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse, just to take a section. I mean, this is Moses' commentary upon Mount Sinai. It must have been a terrific thing, mustn't it? Something we've never seen in our lives. But just take the scope and the wonder of this as he brings it out to them. Nothing ever like it before. Nothing since. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom. Deuteronomy 4 verse 6. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? His presence. As Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, and teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. And in particular, tell them about this day, the day thou stoodest before Yahweh thy God in Horeb, Mount Sinai. When Yahweh said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and they may teach their children. What was the purpose of that? That Israel, seeing the awesome splendor of God, his majestic power, might therefore go away and tell their children to behave and to obey God. And he came near and stood under the mountain. The mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds and thick darkness. And Yahweh spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. He heard the voice of the words. Wow. It was a special day, wasn't it? Dramatic and remarkable day. Well, later in that same chapter, Moses is really warming up in this chapter. In the fourth chapter again, in verse 32 and 33, and a little bit later as well. 32. But ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. What does he refer to? Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? See, it's Mount Sinai again, isn't it? An unparalleled experience in the history of mankind. Or verse 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or has God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? By all those things, temptations, signs, wonders, war, mighty hand, by stretched out arm, by great terrors, according to all that Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that Yahweh, he is God, there is none else beside him, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And powerful language, isn't it? So dear Moses is pleading with that people never to let that leave the bosom of their heart, but to think about it, the implications that had to the privileged people who were there, that they should never walk away from the things that he had spoken to them. Well, in chapter 64 of Isaiah, what is the difference then? If the prophet is pleading a second theophany, what is the difference? In the 64th then of Isaiah, it says in verse 2, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries. It's not a repetition that's desired to turn back the hearts of Israel. It's something on a grander scale. There's no doubt about who the adversaries are. Look at 63:18 again. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. And in plain language, at the end of verse 2, it says, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. So this request for open manifestation is that it might take hold of the hearts, not of Israel, but that the nations at large might be caused to stand in awe and tremble before the God of Israel, as Israel did in their own turn. He's pleading for repetition on a grander scale, to put the nations in awe of Yahweh. He can see that God is saying they're coming against Israel. Well, do they come against Israel in their unrepentant condition? We went through this experience and it brought us to stand in awe of the living God. What about the nations? Are they just going to walk up to God, as it were, and do all these things to Jerusalem and to the people of God? To make thy name known, therefore, to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And mingling it with their own experience, he says, For when thou didst, that's past tense, terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. It was awesome. The rock just melted in front of you, flowed down through the crevices of that great mountain. And there we were as the people standing at the foot of the mountain. Things which we looked not for. It was a great surprise when it happened. They never had any idea that that's what God was going to do. Paul says the prophet, men never do. They never know what God's got in store. Just drop the little four in front of verse four. Verse 4 might be summarised as human blindness to divine preparation. It's almost a universal rule. Human blindness to divine preparation. Sinai was a theophany, unexpected and without precedent. But, says the prophet, that's always the case. And it will be finally and absolutely true, right to the end of God's working with men. Not by ear, verse 4. Not by ear or by hearing. Not by eye or by seeing. God's good is nevertheless prepared for him that waiteth for him. It's there, but men never see it. They never get it right. They're always caught unawares. We were, which we looked not for, verse 3. And so will it be in the second and greater theophany. Well, was it not ever told Israel that there would be a divine open manifestation to the nations? You know, there's a couple of very interesting passages. If we come back to Psalm 144, David says this. The natural query is of what manifestation then does he speak? Was there something going before that they could relate it to, that had been said before? Well, in Psalm 144, David says this, and it's about himself. This is what he says, verse 5. Verse 4, man is like to vanity, the days as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Yahweh. Bow thy heavens, open the heavens. Same expression that we have in Isaiah. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That was a request for theophany, wasn't it? David's saying that I felt that, knew it in my life. See? It is David, verse 10. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David. But you know, David was much more explicit in Psalm 118. Just take it in the 2 Samuel rendition, 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's a historical record of Psalm 118. Who was this about? 2 Samuel chapter 22. The earth shook, verse 8, and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. Then went up smoke. There went up smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Similar language, isn't it? A divine manifestation, burning with power and glory and terror. Bowed the heavens also and came down. That's exactly what Isaiah is speaking about. Same word. and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. Yahweh thundereth from heaven, and the Most High uttereth his voice, and he sent arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. Dramatic language, indeed. The channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered. At the rebuking of Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from above, he took me, sent from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my stay. Of whom is the psalmist speaking? That's clearly beyond David. It's really a beautiful, poetic description of God's deliverance of his own son, who in verses 5 to 7, when under the waves of death, the floods of the ungodly men made me afraid. The meshes, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God, and he'd hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. And then there was that reaction. God reacted. There was a grand theophany, and he delivered his son. Well, we come back to Isaiah chapter 64 then. Our question naturally is, well, how is God going to respond to this request for this divine manifestation? What is going to be the answer to this request? Well, in verse 4 it says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Men are never ready. They never got it right. The world at large is a wonderful illustration of that. Here we are, just so close to the greatest manifestation, and what do they know about it? Nothing. What do they care about it? Nought. It's just the most remarkable illustration of verse 4. Since the beginning of the world, that's how men have always been. Never prepared for what God has prepared. Now, we are helped in understanding verse 4 because in the New Testament, that passage is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Whatever you might be thinking it might mean, this is going to be helpful to us. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Apostle Paul quotes this. He quotes it in an environment where Christians were feeling very despised and so in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 we have the translation there. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." What's the context? Read it down from verse 6. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age." It doesn't fit. They think we're crazy. See chapter 1 verse 23. "We've preached Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. We speak the wisdom of God," verse 7, chapter 2, "in a mystery, in a secret. Even the hidden wisdom," unfortunately, "which God ordained before the world unto our glory." It's God ordained, but not perceived. "Which none of the princes of this age knew." Proof of that? If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, they fulfill the prophet's word, I have not seen nor ear heard. They never got it right. They've come along and done what they should never have done. Thought that they were exercising themselves in a way that was wise. But it was because they did it under human guidance and they understood not the mind of the Spirit, the hidden wisdom of God. Verse 10 says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The saints do know because they've got it right. It's been specially revealed to them by his Spirit. They'll be out of focus with the world, but they will have it right. Herod didn't have it right, did he? He went and consulted the Jewish elders to find out where Christ would be born. And later there he is, putting his soldiers, his men of war, about Christ. What a fool. What a fool. Prince of this world. Opportunities for advice and counsel from all the people around him. What a fool! He understood it not. Pilate was no better. Pilate trembled at the very presence of the Son of God, felt that he's an awesome company, and yet the foolish man still conceded that he should be given to death by the Jews. He knew what was happening. Jewish elders had the book. The oracles of God were there. Did they understand it? None of the princes of this age, verse 8, understood that. You can sort of feel, I think, something of Daniel 8 in chapter and 9 in verse 8. Just read that carefully. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, Daniel 8 and 9 said what would happen, didn't it? And it said what Pilate would do. And if you had the book, you had the opportunity to work it out. But they wouldn't work it out. Jesus appealed. He said, whoso readeth Daniel, let him understand it. If you don't understand it, you're going to be involved in calamitous things. And they were. Terrible thing. None of the princes of this world. There was a prince there, wasn't there? Messiah. The prince of another world. My servants are not of this world, but the princes of this world set themselves in opposition to Messiah the Prince. And they crucified the Lord of glory. They thought he was an unworthy wretch, a criminal, of doubtful loyalty and repute. And they got it all wrong. The common man, verse 9, never gets it right, as Isaiah, says Paul, had expressed. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, what is this? What is Paul speaking? He's speaking about a Messiah who is both Lord and crucified. That's what he's speaking about. We are privileged to get it right. The prophet spoke about the death of Christ and the glory that should follow. His tribulations and his glory. And Peter says the prophets looked into that to try and work it out. Well, it was there. And our blessing, my dear brothers and sisters, the humble Corinthians to whom he wrote in the first century, they had it right when the great men of the world couldn't work it out. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit had, by the apostles, gone through the ecclesias and it had taught them. There was the Corinthians. And they'd heard the Apostle Paul. And by means of that tuition, their minds had been deepened to grasp what God was doing. To see not only what he was doing, that a crucified man was an expression of the wisdom of God. That a crucified man was elevating the righteousness of God, and that was a right thing that should happen to flesh. A right demonstration, I mean. And they came to see that. Nobody else could see that. Corinth, they said, you're crazy. An exalted man and all of his intellect. But the wisdom of God was to see the true nature of flesh and blood, and that to him alone, to God alone, should glory go. And that one then would be king. In time he would be Lord and the Prince, Prince of Princes, Messiah the Prince. And that was revealed to them. So when the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 64, just coming back there, with the benefit of that understanding of Paul, when he said in verse 4 that man would never get it right of himself, he was speaking about the surprising nature of God's theophany. When it comes, they won't be ready. Neither hath the eye seen, middle of verse 4, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Then what would be the answer to, O that thou wouldst rend the heavens? Talking about Armageddon? Or is it talking about Christ coming as a man to offer? What's the answer? Well, clearly in the days of his first coming, there were incidents that fitted the mould. Like, for example, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, Mary. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee. That came from heaven, didn't it? Luke 1, verse 35. Or what about Mark chapter 1, verse 10 and 11? Mark chapter 1. Here was an open manifestation. Verse 10, Mark chapter 1. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open. That's exactly what we're looking for. And the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Was that no answer, no response to the request, O that thou wouldst rend the heavens? It's got to be, doesn't it? It's got to be. But it wasn't what they expected. They thought it was too weak. The Pharisees were aware that that happened. But it never took the Roman yoke immediately off their necks. That's what they wanted. Didn't do that. Just told them to accept their wages. So it was too meek and mild for them. What about when Jesus said in John 8 and verse 42, I proceeded forth and came from God. Was that that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that they would come, that thou wouldst come down? It was, wasn't it? John 6, verse 38. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came down from heaven. There was the presence of God. He was called, wasn't he? Emmanuel, God with us. Not that he was God, but that in him God was with them. That's the point of Emmanuel. Or Matthew chapter 28, at the other end, just a page back, isn't it? Matthew chapter 28. At the other end of his mortal life, there was an open manifestation again. Verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Death itself was stilled, wasn't it? O death, where is thy sting? Death itself was enshackled and hurled back. And you know, all through those verses 2 to 5, 2 to 4, is all the sentiments and language of Psalm 118 or 2 Samuel 22, isn't it? When God responded to the pleas of his servant and turned back the stone and brought his son forth and gave him life. Well, obviously, that they were answers to the question, but men never got it right. They never expected it. If we come back to Isaiah chapter 64, the prophet goes on so beautifully now. He says, it doesn't mean to say that God's failed in this. God's done his work. He's always done his work. And verse 5 says that despite the ignorance of men, despite the fact that they will not receive the message and understand it, God, however, does meet him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Yet in those is the age in their hearts. Another age is the word olam. Instead of continuance, the word olam, it means the age to come. And we shall be saved. So despite divine manifestation in awe, yet nevertheless there's going to be a provision provided by God for those who wait for him. There's another one of our lovely wait passages, as we call them in Isaiah. Do you remember some of the other wait passages? Perhaps we'll just have a look at a couple. Chapter 25, do you remember these? We call them the wait passages. Wherever you have wait, it means faith. You don't wait for someone unless you've got faith in them, do you? But look at Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9. Prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth. There was a time to meet, and God was there, and they were waiting. 25 and verse 9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. Isn't that beautiful? We didn't hurry around and do everything else. We didn't busy ourselves about things not related to him. We kept our mind on him. Those that remember thee in thy ways, not our ways, but his ways. We waited for him. This is the heart bursting open and saying, we put aside all of our life. This was what we wanted. This is what we worked for. This is what we looked for. This is what we built our lives upon, our families' lives. We've waited for him. And he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Those are some of those beautiful words in all of Scripture, aren't they? They just express the joy of relieved, redeemed multitude that now feel all the glory of immortality as God has come down to them and provided the ultimate to the necessity of salvation. Well, they were ready, and God was ready. God is always ready, of course, but sometimes we're not ready for him. So if we come now back to Isaiah chapter 64, it says, just at the end of verse 5, I told you that there's a different sense in the passage. I meant to bring Rotherham's translation with me tonight, and I did, but would you believe I picked up the other volume, volume 4 instead of volume 3, but just at the end of it, shall we just read verse 5 firstly? Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. There's the requirements. I believe somebody recently referred to that in the Acts 10 class. And in Acts 10, verse 35, there was a quotation of that expression, worketh righteousness. In Acts 10:35, it's he that feareth him and worketh righteousness. Is that the same thing? Those that remember thee in thy ways is like fearing God, isn't it? And a man doesn't rejoice in that. in working righteousness unless he does fear God. So it's the same connotation of ideas. Faith and works. Fear and actions of response. Faith and works. That's all he required. Thou meetest him. What a lovely thing. What a beautiful expression. They were waiting. Well, he was on time to meet them. He's always got things prepared. And the fact is, my dear brothers and sisters, that they didn't have to be shoved into it. It wasn't somebody that came along and prodded along and said, get to Bible class, or why aren't you here at the lecture? You should be here at Bible class and lecture. But they wanted to be there. That's what's so lovely about it. They wanted to be there. They rejoiced in working righteousness. And when that brother or sister needed help or care in their ill health or their difficulties of mind or body or with their family or their children or whatever it might be, they were there and wanting to respond. They rejoiced in working righteously. In working righteousness. What a lovely expression, my dear brothers and sisters. You know, our calling is not just one of not doing what's happening outside, is it? Our calling is something we love, something we want to do. Sunday morning when we have to get up and get our children ready for coming to the meeting, there's a lot of things to do, isn't there? Sometimes in the truth, I'm sure all of us have felt sometimes that just give me some relief, give me some space. And that can, if we're not careful, become sort of a melancholy spirit, as though we're not on top of the issues. This is a person who is. He loves her. He's perfectly relaxed in the service of the truth. It's not putting him out at all. You ask him to do something, he doesn't mind. He's happy to do it. Fortunately, there's people in this meeting I know that I love for that very quality. You can never put them out. And that's really the type of person that God loves. They want to respond. They remember God in his ways. You know, it's a tremendous challenge in that in our life, isn't it? All of us are doing different things during the day. How much are we thinking about God and his ways in our daily life? At home? What do you listen to? What do you pick up when you've got a bit of spare time? What interests you? Some rubbishy old novel or something that's valuable about the truth? What do we purchase for our children's birthdays? For our children's special things? What do we purchase? All those things reflect what we're trying to do in our lives. Whether we're remembering God in his ways and building up our life in that way, or whether we're scattering our shots in all different directions that have nothing really to do with building up the truth in the latter days. Well, God knows. And he will meet us if we're sincere and we've got our minds on the job. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. But in their heart is the age to come, and they shall be saved. It's not that they were sinless creatures, but they were faithful people that were working righteousness. Now, there's a real balance in that, isn't there? Did you notice in that the balance is this? It's not that the grace of God is the only thing. Unfortunately, we're living in a world that's pumping that idea. And the corollary of that is what you do or I do doesn't matter a hoot. Whether it's right or it's wrong, whether it's good or it's bad. It's all wrapped up in the grace of God. That is just simply not true. It's what the world is very happy to hear today, because that's exactly what they want. They want religion as they will have it. I read the other day, yesterday, I read that the Swedish Parliament is putting forth a law in their society that if anyone reads publicly from the Bible, a statement that is against sodomy, then they're liable for a charge. We'll have our religion as we want it. Thank you. And don't you dare tell us what God says. Never had things like this before in our society, have we? Never, ever. but it could well come to Australia. And so we have to be really prepared to respond to his ways. All right, what about verse 6 then and 7? Well, clearly that's not speaking about the same people, is it? It can't be. The others were working righteousness, and that was approved by God. It was the grounds. Their faith and their love of righteousness was the grounds on which God would meet them, and meet them he would. But there are others whose righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The wind takes the leaf away, and our iniquities have driven us away from him. There's none that calleth upon thy name. They don't remember him in its ways, verse 5. It's contrast. Verse 5 is clearly contrasted by verses 6 and 7. These people have a religiosity, but their hearts are nowhere near God. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now verses 6 and 7 must be applied therefore to that generation to which this is primarily directed. And that's where the importance of that earlier statement. The chapter is primarily directed to that generation that will despise the Son of God, and for which cause Rome will come down. And you know, that's perfectly in keeping, because that's exactly what they did have. If you turn over to chapter 66, you'll see that they were not unreligious. Neither were Jesus' day, Jesus' people in his day. Look at verse 3. 66 verse 3. He that killeth an ox. Oh, so they were making offerings. Oh yes. As if he slew a man. God wasn't interested. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. God couldn't care less for their offering. Why not? He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. Here they came, burning incense, as if he blessed an eye. Why? Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Now that verse, the end of that verse, is exactly the opposite, isn't it, to verse 5 of our chapter. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. They rejoiced in iniquity, and they worked iniquity. That's the opposite two credentials. And you know, the generation of the Lord was exactly in that category, wasn't it? It was a formal religiousness, but the heart was nowhere near it. They were not interested in the spirit and teaching of the Lord Jesus. They could sit there and work through Ananias and Cummins and carefully put every little seed to one side or the other and say, just this tenth for God. And yet when it came to justice and mercy and truth, not interested. And that's how Jesus summarized that generation. Their righteousnesses were as filthy rags. Now in Matthew chapter 5, you know, that really does help, because this quotation is used a lot of times, isn't it? And unfortunately, it has been used in a wrong sense. It's not saying that the righteous acts of earnest saints of God are filthy rags. It is not saying that at all. In Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you can see why, can't you? You can see exactly why, because it was a formal, programmed response, human response, done before men for their own sake. And to serve God and to tremble before him was not in their heart. So verses 6 and 7 are therefore speaking of that generation that Jesus will we'll wrap up in Matthew chapter 23. In fact, it's as good to put by verse 6 and 7, see Matthew chapter 23, because that perfectly puts it as it should be. So now we come to our lamentation that we spoke of earlier. The result of that kind of attitude was going to see them go into captivity. But now, O Yahweh, thou art our Father. Our Father. That's the second time that's occurred. In 63 verse 16 we had the same expression. I think it occurs only once elsewhere in the whole of the Old Testament. And that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 in David's last prayer before Israel. But now, O Yahweh, thou art our Father. Why should they be saying that just now? It's a poignant thing, isn't it? That generation were going to kill his son. It just seems to be in the overriding control of the Spirit as it guides these words. That overture is there. These people wanted to count God as their Father. But as he said to them in John chapter 8, you can't have God as your Father and hate me. But that's how they wanted it. He said, you can't do that. If you destroy his son, you can't have the Father. But there was still that cry to have God as intimate as that. Now, O Yahweh, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. You can mould us as you want. Be not wroth very sore, O Yahweh. And these words, you know, you can hear them running down through all the centuries. From the first century to the 20th century, as Israel have mourned the grief of destruction that has come upon them because of the calculating human religion which they have gendered for themselves, in which their heart was not involved. They would not remember him and his ways. They would not wait for him and go about to establish their own righteousness. There was a strong independence that was not related to faith and trust in God and waiting upon him. And so that terrible judgment would come upon them for all that long period of exile that's implied in those final verses. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and still so today, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Yahweh? Wilt thou hold thy peace and continue to afflict us very sore? Well, no, the answer to that is he hath not cast away his people, and he will heal and he will restore them. He will not refrain forever. It will be on the right basis, and he as the potter working with them as the clay will turn their hearts to understand his son. And in the 65th chapter he will speak of a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which is the ultimate answer. Thank you.